Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask your help now as we come to study it. Help us to understand it. Shed light on it. Shed light on our hearts. And by your grace and your mercy, help us to turn to you more and live it out more fully. Amen. So we're continuing in our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're now here in Matthew 7, halfway through the chapter here. And I have to tell you, these verses here about prayer, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Depending on your background, these verses are very comforting or very disturbing. They're probably these verses in the Sermon on the Mount are, if you were to rank them up there, in all the sayings of Jesus in all the Gospels, these verses would be pretty high up there in terms of the verses that are probably the most confusing to people or cause the most confusion. A lot of people, they don't think they're confused when they read this. They think they know exactly what that text means. And some of the confusion can be, you know, humorous. It can be not so humorous. I remember a time when my son, we were saying his prayers before bed, and you know, the metaphysics of a five-year-old, he thought, you know, what happens when you pray? If I just pray for, the question was, if I pray for a bicycle, will it just pop into the room and I wake up and it's there? You know, how does that work? Ask, and it will be given. Look for the bicycle and you will find it. You know, the Christian piety jargon, you know, Jesus lives in your heart. You know, you probably heard that. You may have said that. You know, to a child, that's disturbing. My kids at one time said to me, Olivia said, what is he doing in there? Does he have shoes? Is he walking around? And I raise that because it's important. It's funny, but it's also important because when you're interacting with people who haven't come into contact with the faith, their responses to Christian piety jargon will be just like your kids. It won't make any sense. And so you need to be careful in your own use of that language. And so, you know, here we talk about, will the bike just appear? Will it just pop into being, you know? Because I asked for it and will be given. And so we had to kind of talk through that a little bit, as much as you can with a five-year-old when it's past bedtime. You know, but sometimes the confusions that arise on these verses are not so, they're more serious. They're not so humorous. I remember a time hearing a minister tell the story of a member of his congregation who was a nurse. And the nurse had gone into the room of an elderly woman, and she had some kind of terminal disease. And the family was gathered around the matriarch there and was praying for her healing. And the nurse, who was a believer, was touched by this display, you know, about the ailing woman's husband was there, the children were there, some grandchildren were there, and they were gathered in a circle around the bed, and they were praying fervently for the healing and believing that it would happen, because if they ask for it, it will be given. And so the nurse, as she was interacting with the family, that's what the family said. We believe Matthew 7. We believe that if we ask for it, it will be given. And the nurse was thinking, does it work like that? Is it a matter of the strength of your belief that causes the prayer to be answered in the way that you hope? You know, but it's a delicate situation. You don't talk about that kind of stuff at that time, you know. And the next day, the nurse was back, and she had come in, and the woman had died. And the nurse said to the family members who remained, would you like it if I pray with you? And the now widower said, we're done with that. We have prayed. We were told that if we prayed, we'd be given the answer. and we did not get the answer, and we're done with that. How many people have been in that situation? Maybe not that immediate, you know, from one day to the next, but how many people have been in a situation where they have been taught prayer works in a particular way, and then they find that it doesn't work in that way, and they, instead of blaming their teachers, they blame God. And so this is the text that we want to get into today. Now, you'll remember just a few sessions ago, we looked at Jesus had an extensive teaching on prayer, the Lord's Prayer. The disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. You know, and he sets out the Lord's Prayer, which we'll pray later. And we talked about what that prayer was about and the kinds of things that that are being said in that prayer. In addition to that, Jesus also talks about, I want you to pray, but don't pray like the Pharisees do, and he explains what that looks like. And then he also later said, I want you to pray, but don't do it in the way that the pagans do, because the people who are praying, he calls them, they're Gentiles, but that's the term, people who are spiritual but not religious. You need to know that that subgroup has always been around, because it's not a matter of culture, it's a matter of fallen condition. And so the people who were spiritual but not religious thought that they could prevail on God to move God from being unwilling to help them to being willing to help them by the fervency, by the number of their prayers. And so Jesus talks about that. And we've looked at all that stuff. And now Jesus returns again to prayer. Ask, seek, knock. And so we need to be very clear. Jesus has given this extensive teaching on prayer. There are other teachings on prayer throughout the other parts of the scripture. What is Jesus adding here? And here what we want to see is an encouragement. Jesus is actually encouraging you to pray. He's given some teaching before about the content of your prayers or the attitude in your prayers. And now he's giving an encouragement to pray. And so that's what we want to look at today. And we're going to look at it in a couple of ways. One, how we should pray, the attitude in our prayers, how we ought to pray. Two, what happens when we do that? What happens when we pray in the way Jesus calls us to here? Three, why we struggle to pray like that. And four, how to overcome that. So first, how should we pray? Verse 7, look at the text there with me. Verse 7, we should pray fervently and persistently and unashamed. We should pray fervently, persistently, and unashamed. Verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. What you need to see here are these three verbs. They're not three really different things. They're different ways to describe the same thing, which is a kind of a persistence. You know, think of a child, which is the metaphor that Jesus, the illustration that Jesus uses in verses 9 through 11. The child asking the parent for something. You know, if you have kids, or if you remember when you yourself were a kid, or if you have grandkids, it's a very clear, easy illustration for you. When the child calls out for the parent, it is the sound, the voice of the child just goes to the parent's spinal cord, you know, and it moves the parent to help. The child just calls out, the child says, you know, a lot of times a child will say, I need ketchup. Don't have any ketchup! You know, and the ketchup is really within arm's reach. Just do that. Or, you know, you might say something like, well, you know, when I need ketchup, I ask the person to pass it to me. Or I just go get it. It's right over there, right? But the kid has, the child has, they're not ashamed about that. They want you to know that they need ketchup, right? It's an emergency. And they're not ashamed of that. And so the child, when the child's looking for the parent, the child asks for the parent and calls out, Mom! And if Mom doesn't answer, the child will go and find the mom. The child will seek. And if upon coming to the mom's behind the door, you know, Mom needs a break, the door's locked, the door's closed, the child will do what? Will beat on the door. There's a kind of a fervency and a persistence. The child will not be turned away. Ask, seek, knock. And so the way that Jesus calls us to pray is with that kind of a persistence and, listen, a lack of shame. Sometimes some of you are afraid to pray certain things because you just feel crummy about praying for the thing. Because maybe you see it seems too trivial for you. Or maybe you're not sure if you're supposed to ask for that kind of thing. And if you ask for it, maybe God will give it for you. You're not sure. Uh-oh. And some of you, it's the other way around. Some of you are afraid to pray for something because you're afraid that God will give you the opposite. How often have I heard a Christian say, I'm afraid to say this because I believe God will give me the opposite. I'm afraid to say, Lord, put me into your service because then I'm afraid it's going to send me away from the people that I love. Ha! A miserly view of God. And so the way that Jesus calls us to pray here is pray fervently, pray persistently, pray with no shame. The tenses even in the verbs, you see the kind of the escalation, even ask, seek, knock. You can feel the escalation in that. And even the tenses of the verbs, they're present and they're imperative. It's now. Some translations give this keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. That's the persistence, the urgency of it, the immediacy of it, the unashamedness of it. Now, so that's how we're supposed to pray. What happens now, our second point, what happens when you do that? Well, this is in verses 7 and 8. Look at the text there with me. What happens when you do that? You will be answered. That's what the text says. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For he's going to give the reason for what he just said. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. The reason that it's given here for why you should pray persistently and fervently and without shame is because you will be answered. You will be heard. Some of you wonder whether God hears you in your prayers. Some of you have been praying for a particular thing for a long time, and you wonder, how much longer do I need to pray for the thing? Some of you in the past have prayed for certain things to happen fervently and persistently and without shame, and you feel like God didn't show up. Was I even heard? And you're confident you were not answered. And the thing is that we use that term, don't we? We use the term, God answered my prayer. We use that term, and what we mean is he did what I asked. He answered my prayer because he gave me the thing that I wanted, or he prevented the thing I had hoped to avoid. And so in that sense, we'll use that kind of colloquially to say, he answered my prayer. And if that's your definition of answering of the prayer, then this text won't make sense to you. We'll get into that more in just a second. But what I want you to see here is the promise that's associated with this kind of prayer. You will be answered. You will be heard. He gives an illustration. This is very common for Jesus. Jesus will make an initial kind of introductory statement. Then he'll give a general principle, and then he'll illustrate it. And so here he gives an illustration, a famous illustration. Verses 9 through 11, look at it there with me. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Now, the idea there is that for them at the time, the bread could resemble a stone. It sounds weird to us. You know, like, our stones don't look like our bread, right? They don't. But for them, it did. So you could easily get tricked by that, all right? So which one of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? And the idea there is some of the fish that they would catch were long and slithery like a snake. And you could mix that up if you weren't paying attention. Or you could trick someone. Verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And so the idea here is in this illustration, we would all say today and then that if your child asks, let's say that asks for a piece of candy, and you gave him, you know, like, there are some pieces of candy that could resemble stone. And you slip them a little pebble and like, watch this, they're going to crack their tooth. Ha! You called Child Protective Services on that person. Right? Some of us think of God in that way. Again, how often have I heard Christians say, I'm afraid to ask God for such and such because I'm afraid he'll give me the opposite. What Jesus is saying here is, look, even a regular parent is not going to do that kind of a thing to a kid. And he gives the other example with the fish. Same thing. The idea that you'd give the kid something to eat that could be harmful to him, you know, could bite him. Some people say it's a poisonous snake. It's reading into the text. It's enough that it's a snake. I'm sorry. You don't want to handle a snake either. But this idea that God could be that kind of trickiness, craftiness, is behind that. And what Jesus is saying here is, who among you parents, who among you grandparents would ever do that to your child or to your grandchild? Why would you ever think that God would do that to you? You love your kids, you love your grandkids, you'd never do that to them. And you're right to do that, but you're evil, you know. Jesus says these things, you're like, is he allowed to say that? Is he supposed to say that? You know, sometimes you think Jesus meek and mild, he doesn't say anything offensive. And here's Jesus, he kind of tucks in this thing right in the middle of this nice little story about feeding children. And the idea here is that, and every parent or grandparent has experienced, maybe not grandparents, but when you were parents, you experienced this. And that is that there's some selfishness going on. The parent just said to the kid, I've had enough. Leave me alone. Go do something else. I don't know what to do. Figure it out. I'm bored. Not my problem. And that's what Jesus is getting at here, that we all the parents, there's some selfishness in all of us, which is part of our fallen natures or part of our sinful condition. And Jesus is saying, and yet, in spite of that, you're not going to do something that's going to damage your kid deliberately to trick them. If they're hungry, and they're really hungry, you're going to feed them. Right? How much more? It's an argument. Jesus gives an argument. Did you know that? Jesus gives an argument. How much more, he says in verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? How much more? So, if the idea here is that we're supposed to pray fervently and persistently and unashamedly, why? What happens when we do that? What happens is we will be heard. We will receive an answer to the question. We're going to come to what those answers might be in a second. But we will receive one. That's very clearly stated in the text. You will be answered. You will be heard. You know, it's like the person whose father is this super powerful person in politics or finance or whatever the thing is. And, you know, it's very hard to get an appointment to see that kind of a person. But the child can get in today. now. Because the child has a line to the parent that not everybody has by virtue of being the child. So you will be heard. And the thing is, you don't have to wait in line. You've got a lot of other siblings, but you don't have to wait in line. So you will be heard. Why do we struggle to pray persistently and fervently and without shame? There are many reasons. I think most of them, not all, but most of them boil down to three things. We're going to look at them briefly. The first is, many of us think that praying persistently and fervently is redundant. It's redundant. You know, a few verses before, Jesus says in the end of chapter 6, speaking about your daily needs, your physical security, your financial security, all those things, he says, pray for those things. And your Father knows that you need them. For years, I struggled with prayer. I still struggle with prayer, but not for this reason anymore. But for years, I struggled with prayer because I said, if God already knows everything that there is to know, if he already knows everything I need, why pray? What's the point? He knows it already. Isn't it just redundant? And especially if I made the prayer once, I said the thing, God, I need the thing. Isn't that enough? I've lodged my request, and it's been file marked, and he'll answer it in due time. Why do I need to keep the prayer coming? Why do I need to be persistent? Right? We think it's redundant. Now, we spend a lot of time speaking about this exact objection to prayer and this exact difficulty to prayer several sessions ago, so I'm just going to rely on that. All of these sermons on Sermon on the Mount are available via podcast form. In the back of the book, you can see how to get that. So if you want what we had to say about the redundant objection, you need to go to listen to that. I can't repeat the whole thing. The main point is that in our prayers, we persist in our praying, and we're fervent in our prayers because we're like, it moves us closer to God in our dependence on him. The idea that you lodge your requests with God and he file marks it and he'll answer it in due time is an idea that I stand separate from God and I have my own independent life, and sometimes I consult him and sometimes he consults and he responds to what I had to say. It's a very distinct, separate understanding of our life with God, which is not at all biblical. In our persistent and fervent prayers, our affections, the things that we love, they become more and more like God in the things that he loves. We have to leave that off there and talk about these two, expound more on these two other ones. So the first objection that people have is that it's redundant. The next one is that it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary to pray persistently and fervently. The idea with this one is that you don't see yourself as needy. What can happen? Is that you look around and you see other people getting the things that you're praying for, and you're pretty sure they're not praying for them, and you're like, what's the point? Right? What's the point? If prayer's supposed to get me the goods and they're getting the goods without prayer, then prayer is unnecessary. I can get the goods in another way. I can work for it. I can labor for it. I can make the right kind of connections to get the things that I'm seeking. And after all, the farmer goes out, the farmer plants the seed, and he, you know, does all the stuff. He doesn't just step back and say, Lord, make the crop grow, you know, boom, and there it is. He puts in the time. He puts in the work. And so people can come to see, in certain areas, very few of us will ever say, I think prayer is unnecessary in all respects. The places where we don't pray and the places we don't pray for are often because we think we got those handled. It's unnecessary. I don't need to pray for those things anymore. And the way that that drift starts is often by seeing people who get the things you're praying for and you're pretty sure that they're not praying for them. Does that make sense? How to think about that? The thing about that is you need to distinguish between God as a creator and God as a father. There is a, for some reason, I don't know how this got started, but there's this idea that God is the father of everyone. The Bible never affirms that statement. Did you know that? The Bible never affirms that statement. God is the creator of everyone, but is the father of the redeemed. Being adopted into the family of God is a component part of salvation as a whole. You are now called sons and daughters of the Most High King. That is a privilege that happens for those who are now in Christ, but formerly were not. But the thing is, and we saw this earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. The sun rises on the good and the evil. And the thing is that God is the creator of all life and the sustainer of all life. And God, as a creator, gives certain creation gifts. And in addition to those gifts, for some people, he also gives, we'll call them father gifts or redemption gifts. So the way to think about this is when you look at other people and you say, gosh, you know, I'll put it this way. If you pray for your food, let me rephrase that. If you pray before or after you eat, let's talk about this for a second. There's a weird magical thing that some Christians think about when it comes to praying for food. You know this? Like they'll say, did you bless the food? Has the food been blessed? What does that even mean? And where is the biblical warrant for blessing the food? What if I eat the food? If I'm going to wolf down a Big Mac and a supersized French fry, yeah, bless the food and no cholesterol. Good, you know? Like, what is that? What's happening, people will say, there's an older term for it, which is that before you eat, we're going to say grace, which is the English word for the Latin word gratis, which means grace, or we're going to return grace, or return. Sometimes people say we're going to return thanks. When the whole idea of praying for food or praying when you receive food, you're taking a moment, and you as an adopted son or daughter, you're eating the Big Mac and the supersized French fries, and across the thing, someone else is eating the supersized French fries. And maybe they're not a believer, and they're eating the same French fries as you, and they paid for it with the same dollars as you, but you know where it came from. And you know who is the giver of that creation gift. And so the sun rises on you in the same way that it does on that person. The rain comes on the farmer who loves the Lord and the farmer who is in rebellion against the Lord. It's the same rain. And so when the rain comes, the farmer gives thanks to the Lord for this creation gift. In the same way we're supposed to do for all the things that we receive. Not because we're afraid, listen, not because we're afraid if we don't pray for the food, something bad's going to happen to us. Or that if we don't pray for the food, we might starve. Why do you pray before you eat? To give thanks to the one who gave the creation gift. Because there's an in-house family secret that if you are in Christ, you are aware of, and some people are not, which is that that gift came from the hand of the Father, your Father. It's a creation gift. Listen to how John Stott puts it. Stott says, it's perfectly true that God gives certain gifts. Harvest, babies, food, breath, life. Whether or not people pray for it, whether they believe or not, he gives to all life and breath. He sends rain from heaven and fruitful seasons to all. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good alike. But God's redemption gifts are different. God does not bestow salvation on all alike. But he bestows his riches upon all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the same applies to post-salvation blessings for the people who are now part of the family of God. The good things which Jesus says that the Father will give to his children here in Matthew chapter 7. It's not the material things that he's mainly referring to here, but the spiritual blessings of daily forgiveness, deliverance from evil, peace, the increase of faith, hope, and love. In fact, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all of the blessings of God, which is actually how Luke renders this part in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And so the upshot here, which I can't improve on the way that Stott says it here, is we pray for the daily bread, not because we fear we will starve, but because we know that it ultimately comes from God, because his children, as his children, it is appropriate to regularly acknowledge our physical dependence on him. We pray for forgiveness and deliverance, however, because these gifts are given only in answer to prayer. And because without them, we would be lost. So, brothers and sisters, prayer is not unnecessary. Prayer is not unnecessary. For creation gifts, it's not that the absence of prayer means the absence of the gift. It's the absence of the prayer means an absence of a conscious dependence on your Father, which is dangerous for you spiritually. And then for the Father gifts, prayer is essential for the obtaining and the use of those gifts. Does that make sense? Prayer is not unnecessary. The last objection that some have to prayer is that it's useless. It's useless. So the first objection people would have to prayer is that it's redundant. Okay, fine, it's enough for me to pray maybe once, but not persistently. There's no good reason to do that. Unless it's to move God from being unwilling to help me to being willing to help me. And so what I need is, it would be better if I had 100 people versus 90 people praying for this thing, because if I had 100, then it would really happen. It's wonderful to be able to accumulate people who will pray for you. Please do that. But do not do that because you think that the more people who pray, the more likely it is God will want to help you. That's a fundamentally pagan approach to prayer. It's a fundamentally pagan approach to God. And so we saw that the redundancy objection, the unnecessary objection, which is basically the idea, I'm not needy in that area. I don't need to pray persistently and give thanks to the Lord for those things. I don't need it. And we saw how that's not true in both the creation gifts and the Father gifts. And the last one is that it's useless. And the idea here is you may see that you need something or that you think you need something, but prayer seems to not help. Because you don't get what you pray for, right? In that sense that we talked about earlier. You ask for the thing, and the thing doesn't happen. You say, Lord, this has got to happen tomorrow by 4 o'clock. In 4:01, it doesn't happen. And so it seems to be useless. And this is what is behind that example that I gave at the beginning of the sermon, of the family who was in that hospital room who had the terrible reality of watching their loved one die, which Paul says is the last effect of the curse. The celebrations that people, you know, when people have a funeral, there's like people will do it. We're going to have a celebration of life, you know. It's fine to celebrate the accomplishments of a person or the way that a person has contributed, but from a Christian worldview and a biblical perspective, death is part of the curse. And so that's why in the Anglican tradition, for example, when we have a funeral, what we do is it's in view of or in anticipation of the resurrection of John Smith. It's when the curse, that last part of the curse, is finally rolled back and it's finally removed. And so that family that was standing there in the hospital room, they had been laboring under the idea that the way prayer works is if you're really fervent and you're really persistent. If you pray in the way that I said that we're supposed to pray there, that point one, how are we to pray? We're to pray fervently, persistently, without shame. We prayed that way. We did that. And what was supposed to happen is we were supposed to be answered. We were supposed to be heard, and we weren't. It was useless. Have you ever been on the receiving end of that? I'm sure you have. The longer you are a believer, the longer you have been wrestling in prayer, the more likely it is that you have found yourself with this objection. The more likely it is you have found yourself at least with the sting of a, quote, unanswered prayer. What is behind this objection is a failure to understand our position with respect to God. And that position is made crystal clear here in this illustration that Jesus gives in verses 9 through 11. Why is it that Jesus, when he wants to talk about the way you should think about prayer, the way you should approach God in prayer, think about the way a child, that's you, approaches their parent, the Father. See, most of us, when we hear this illustration here about the child speaking to the parent, we get the first part of the illustration. We get, yeah, that's right, if I had a kid and they did that, I wouldn't give him a snake. That's crazy. I wouldn't give him someone who's going to hurt himself. That's crazy. I wouldn't do that. But then we sometimes fail to make the next part, next step, which is verse 11. Jesus says in verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father? So the next part of the illustration is that you and I are the kids. And we're speaking to, Jesus says, our Heavenly Father, who, unlike earthly parent-children relationships, God has no speck of selfishness. And the other thing is, he's saying, if you know, you see me keep enumerating this, if you know how to give good gifts, there's two parts to that illustration that Jesus gives. So, some of you don't know. Sometimes that's a hard thing, and we pray in that way. I don't know what's the right thing. We're confronted with a couple of options, you know. And often the most difficult decisions are not decisions between good and bad. They're decisions between competing goods. This one's good for X, Y, and Z, and this one's good for W, X, Y. So what do I need more? Do I need W more? Do I need Z more? But God isn't like that. Because he knows. How? He knows how to give the right thing. And that is the fundamental point behind the useless objection. When we find ourselves praying for the thing and we don't receive it, listen, brothers and sisters, your prayer has not gone unheard. Your prayer has not gone unanswered. God always responds to the prayer of a son or a daughter. And the answer is either yes, no, or not yet. If you think that God did not answer your prayer because you didn't get what you wanted, then you're just like the child who wanted the 10 cookies right before dinner and is mad because I've got a meanie for a parent. And the reason it's hard for us to see that is because from our perspective, when we grow up and we get big, the things we're praying for don't seem like cookies before dinner. And they're not. They're way more serious, and they're way more grave. And there are people who are at stake, and there are relationships that are at stake. But the analogy is the same. The parent doesn't give the child the 10 cookies before dinner because why? It would not be good for the child, even though the child doesn't understand why. Recently, my son got in trouble, and he was really upset about having been in trouble. And he said, "You don't love me anymore." which is sometimes he'll kind of rifle that off to see if he can get a reaction. But this time I thought, no, we need to have a conversation about this. So I sat down, you know, and I said, I am your daddy. And there's nothing you can do that's going to make me love you more. And there's nothing you can do that's going to make me love you less. But because I'm your daddy, I want you to make the right choices. And you didn't make a good choice. And I wouldn't be loving you if I let you continue in that way. So you're in trouble, and I'm mad at you. But I love you. You understand that I can be both mad at what you've done and love you? And he goes, yes. I mean, no, I don't understand that. I don't. And I said, that's okay. Because I realized in the moment that you can't argue about that. You can't say, well, let's back up. Let's go through it again. Just like God can't argue with you. It can't say, now listen, remember all the times I bailed you out? Come on. Now you're upset because you're praying for the thing and I'm not answering in the way that you want. You're coming to me with this agenda and now you want me to meet your agenda? Come on. Don't you understand that I'm your father and I'm going to give you what's good for you, and sometimes you're going to think something is good and you can't see everything that I can see. And if I were to give that to you, it wouldn't be good in the way you think it is. Can't you trust me? And that trust is really what is behind this whole objection, the series of objections, really. And so that takes us to our last point. So we've looked at how to overcome, or first how we should pray. What happens when we pray that way? We're supposed to pray persistently, fervently, and unashamedly. When you pray that way, you will be heard, you will be answered. The prayer of a child never goes unheard. We looked at a couple of the struggles, and now how to overcome the struggles. I wonder if it strikes you that the way that Jesus gets at, encourages you to pray, is by speaking of God as a father. Depending on your background, that may just bounce right off of you, like it did for me for many years. Or that may be great for you. You may be able to link up with that idea immediately, and it's very helpful. What I want to encourage you to do, either way, whichever way you kind of fall on that, is what you need to do is hold together. Remember that this was a sermon that was not preached over, I don't know how many weeks we're in on Sermon on the Mount now. This was a sermon, you know, and maybe it would take 10 minutes to read through the entire Sermon on the Mount. And so when Jesus is saying this stuff right now, this part here, about persistent and fervent prayer and the child and the parent and so on, he has just finished, right before, he has just finished saying the whole stuff about the speck in your eye and the log in your neighbor's eye, you know, all that stuff, right? They're right next together. And remember what we have to make sure that we do if we're going to read the text faithfully, as people who are serious students of the way of Christ. And one of the things we have to do is be very careful that we're not scissoring apart the sections of the Sermon on the Mount and making them into their own little kind of fortune cookie statements. At the beginning of chapter 7, just a few verses ahead, just a few seconds before if this whole thing were being read out, Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged." And then you drop down just a few, that was verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. And just a couple of verses later, you get, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts?" The way you get the power to overcome those obstacles, especially that last one about the uselessness of it, because what's behind all of those is a lack of trust. I know what's right, and I'm afraid God's not going to get it right. It's okay to grieve. Some of you need to hear this today. It's okay to grieve not getting the answer you hoped for a particular prayer. It's okay to do that. It's not okay to have him being persistent and fervent in prayer and not get the answer and say to God, "You're late. You don't care. You don't love me." It's making our own perspective and our own way, our own view of what's right and good, it's turning it into the ultimate standard. And the reason why that's not okay is not because it violates some kind of cosmic rule. It's because it's fundamentally damaging for us, and it tries to put ourselves on a par with God. And so what's underneath all that, and the reason why I want to highlight for you this a few verses ahead about the judge and the father. The judge and the father. The way that you fundamentally overcome the trust piece, which is, I'm confident, behind most of our difficulties in prayer. The way you overcome the trust piece is not by being argued to, not by an argument, really. Arguments help. They have their place. But the fundamental way that you overcome the trust issue is by seeing that the judge of chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 is your father. And what I fear a lot of Christians do is they say, my father, so he's no longer the judge. And what they do is they lose a huge part of the gospel in doing that. The judge is also the father. You have to hold them together because God holds them together. And what we want to do is look at that all together and hold them together and say that the judgment with which you have judged will be judged to you. And if you're honest with yourself and you have any kind of insight, introspection into your own mind and heart, you don't want that. And so what some people say is, well, I'm glad that's not true anymore. I'm glad. See, how is it that the Father, the Heavenly Father, is going to rescue the children? How is it that the Father is going to give good gifts and also mete out judgment in the way that you have judged? How will he do both? And that's the thing. So many Christians say, oh, I'm so glad he's not going to be doing the judgment anymore, and it's all the good Father stuff. Don't you see how that slices the gospel in half? And it keeps you from being able, from your trust and your faith, from being able to rise and to grow and to strengthen. Because the whole idea is the judgment will be meted out. It has to be, because God is just. And he can't just say, all that stuff, no big deal. There's new management now. It's called New Testament. There's no Old Testament. We're good. It's both. And so when you see what is supposed to be, what's supposed to happen to us, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, the judgment that is supposed to happen, and the fact that God took that on himself, because it had to be satisfied. It had to be met. And because of his great love for you, for God so loved the world, the word is, it's not for God so loved the world. That's not the text of John 3:16. God loved the world in this manner. His love for the world was shown in the following way, that he sent his son to die. And so your father is the judge, and the judge is the father. And so what you would say, well, God, do you really hear my prayers? How will I know? Look to the Son. Are my prayers useless? Do you care? Do they matter? Do they make a difference? Look to the Son. How will I know If the thing that I'm praying for, if I'll receive an answer, if I'll be heard, you look to the Son. That's the only way you can overcome the trust issue at a really deep, it's the kind of thing that changes your view of God in a deep down way, not just in a mental ascent kind of a way. So, how to overcome those obstacles? You've got to see God as both judge and Father, not a Father who used to be the judge. It's both. And the way he's able to hold together both is because of his great love and because of his Son, whom he sent to take on himself the judgment that we deserve. How much more then, if that's what God did for us before we could ask for it, before we could seek it, before we would knock? Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, I stand at the door knocking. Before anyone ever heard the gospel in here, before any of those things ever happened, God in his great love sent his Son so that he could be both judge and Father, both righteous and merciful. And it's in that way, and sitting with that and seeing that, that then it gives you the encouragement and the ability to pray persistently and fervently and with no shame, knowing that you will be heard. Do you believe that? Do you know God as both judge and Father, not one or the other? The more you become aware of that, and the more reflexive you are in seeing God in that way, the easier it will be for you to trust him in your prayers. Thanks be to God.